Thank you, Father. You're good. We love you. We love being your children. We appreciate your grace and those things that accompany grace. May you bless our studies of your word in these moments, and may we cover those things that will be important. And we will thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I believe that Paul is the human author of Hebrews. I believe that the book of Hebrews was written to the church in Jerusalem. I believe that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. In other words, it was written when they were still able to practice in the temple and still had a priesthood. Many of the Jewish members of the Church of Jerusalem, and I don't know how many, continued practicing elements of Judaism, probably because of either peer or family pressure, and were attempting practice their Judaism because the temple was there, even to the point of offering sacrifices. And so they would go. And as a result, Jews are a little prejudiced when it comes to people who seem to leave Judaism. And so they were persecuted, and they were persecuted to the degree that some of them had lost everything they had to persecution from other Jews. Many had been saved a long time. Paul had visited Jerusalem and the church in Jerusalem at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 19. He writes the book somewhere between 67 and 69 AD, which is 20 plus years afterwards. That's important. Why? Because they should have been maturing ones. They'd been saved long enough. I mean, if you've been a Christian for more than 20 years, you should have been able to articulate your faith. And Paul tells us in the letter that there are a large portion, and I believe a majority, of those who were in the Church of Jerusalem that could not begin to articulate the ABCs for themselves or for anybody else. They should have been able to teach. Every believer should be capable of teaching the truth of what it means to be a Christian and to have a spiritual life and to defeat your spiritual enemies. And these people didn't even have square one. He said, I have to go back and teach you square one again. That is, I have to teach you the ABCs. Can you imagine somebody my age going back to kindergarten with the alphabet? Well, that's what was happening in the church at Jerusalem. It was a big problem. And so they are called inarticulate babblers. They required milk. Today it's hard for people to even find milk in churches. One of the humorous things that I did years ago here, I said, I'm afraid a lot of churches are providing dehydrated water. And if you don't remember your science, you don't know what I was saying with that. And again, nothing. If you have no hydrogen in your water, there's no water even. They were unskillful, they were untried, and they were incapable of handling spiritual food. This paper is a combination of several, an interesting thing. I've taught it many times over. In 2017, at Grace Bible Conference down in Titusville, I did this presentation. I did it in 4 hours. I had PowerPoint. I had about 70 or 80 slides. And I'm doing this in 2 hours. Oh. But we had a good time. I know a couple times I went back, people were still talking about the lettuce. And when you remember it after a year, that means something got through. And so this is not new stuff. I made a note in here that when I was reading magazines from the 1930s, and I made the little note in there, I'm not that old. But what happened, I had access to Sunday School Times, King's Business, what else did I have? Moody Monthly, some of those in the old magazines. My dad tended to keep them around. He finally let them go and let me click Sunday School Times. And I was reading and I saw some of these lettuce things. And I knew that it was there. But you know, that wasn't new then. It just happens that the lettuce really started probably in 1611 in the English language. It may have been before that. Because lettuce is the way it's translated in the King James Version. No, it was back when Paul wrote the letter, back in 60-whatever. And when he wrote the letter, he used a particular form of grammar that is what we call a subjunctive, first-person plural subjunctive verb. So it was lettuce, and that's what we're talking about. We've heard word studies today, and I love it. There's some work I'm playing with. Is doing maybe a little booklet or book on word studies and how they should be done. And I enjoy the word studies. That's where you get your food. You get a little steak that way. It's not hamburger then. You don't chop it all up. But we're talking about grammar here. Some of the most productive series that I think I have done in my life have been related to grammar, whether it was open or not. How many of you remember the series on passive voices? Yeah, a bunch of you do. Because those passive voices were so important, and I know it changed some lives. And it made a difference. We're talking about first-person plural subjunctive verbs, and they're translated to lettuce. Now, I'm wading in. Lettuce is, I know it's a gimmick to talk about lettuce. It's amazing. I opened a notebook the other day looking for a poem for the bulletin. Opened it up, and there was a thing that I got in 1961, and there was some notes from a pastor friend of mine, and he had a garden. And it was kind of interesting. He had two of these verses, lettuce with lettuce. He had four in a row. He had lettuce and several. There were four different terms. It was a play on getting people motivated. And I thought, well, that was interesting. Then I went online to try to, I went to a search engine to find my paper because I didn't remember the title I'd given it in my computer. So I just hit the search engine. And then ever since then, every time I open my computer somewhere, I get something about lettuce. I mean, I can't believe it. They even told me how to wash the lettuce. And so that was a gimmick in some ways. But lettuce makes a difference because lettuce is directed to the church in Jerusalem and all Christians in the book of the letter of Hebrews a dozen times. When I was online looking for my paper, I found a little chart that somebody that I know had done, and no dates on his either. And when he did it, he talked about a lettuce salad. And so he had a list, and he said there are at least 13 passages in Hebrews on lettuce. And I thought, He's a guy that I know knows Greek. But he missed something because he was following the King James Version. Because there's a lettuce in Hebrews 12:1 that's not a subjunctive. It's a participle. And so, anyway, then I found a place that and we'll try to talk about it tomorrow, and that is where there's a textual problem. where in the text it would be translated lettuce, and there's only one major document that has it, and there's a prejudicial thing, they wouldn't take the majority text. Everybody else has the subjunctive, except P674, and a Coptic version, a couple of them. So anyway, as we relate to it, when you're dealing with these 12 occurrences, I have an appendix, number one, which gives you an emphasis as an outline of the same thing, except the emphasis is upon the fact that we are dealing this afternoon on in present tense salvation. It's not past tense, it's let us. We are here now, and if you're saved today, you know that you have a responsibility in this matter of the lettuce. You're a qualified person in your present tense salvation. The Hebrews were not doing some of these things, and so Paul says, get on board, little children. Get on board. And that's the emphasis that he is giving here. And so what I have done here, you have 12 of them here, and there are 24 of these other passages that use this first person plural subjunctive in Scripture, and that is another appendix. See, I'm giving the guys that preach a lot to preach on, and the guys that teach a lot to teach on. That's what I do in my forum papers. I try to equip people so you can have a good time with it. And so the note is appendices 3 and 4. I don't have time to do this, but I'm going to do it real quick. On page 26, let's go flip back there. That's appendix 4. What I did, I didn't put the right word in. And I didn't mark another one. So let me show you. Romans 3:8, right in the beginning. I don't know how I did this. I have blasphemao, and it's poiao. So it's still first aorist active subjunctive, but it's poiao in Romans 3:8. And then down in Romans 13:12, I should have highlighted as well, let us cast off, and I didn't do that. That's epithemi, it's a second aorist subjunctive. Just a couple of corrections in that. If I don't make mistakes, it's not me. Somebody else did my paper. That's what happens in that matter. Okay, so what I've got here, I've got notes. I've tried to make it so we can tie it academically as well. And there's some things in here that are structured that we could take more time on. We're not. When you come to the book of Hebrews, make sure you know what the antecedents of the pronouns are. If it says they, is it a they used of the sons of Israel? Is it a you that's used of the sons of Israel? Is it a we that refers to Christians? Is it a you for Christian brothers and not Israel? When it says people of God, who's he talking about? We live in a day where the word people of God applies to anybody from Adam to the present day. There are a lot of people say anybody that is a professing believer is a part of the people of God. One people of God. That is heresy, by the way. He, as an individual, isolating you as a Christian. And so I made some notes. You have it on page 2. I've given you an outline. You've got a mix of outline, and you have, and so I've done that so I can move it along somewhat. Technically, in the Koine Greek, you only have second person and third person imperatives by form. That is, if you look at a paradigm, in the paradigm of the imperatives, you're going to have second and third persons. You do not have a first person imperative. And so when we do, we look at that, and it's not unfamiliar to us. I mean, we don't use a lot of third person imperatives, that is, the he or they kinds of imperatives, but we do have them. But in English, I put a note out of Oxford English Grammar where they said second person imperatives, the typical and by far the most frequent imperatives. That's it. Generally, they do not have a subject. But you is implied with imperatives. If we parse an imperative, we're going to say second person. And the reason we do it is because we want to say it's either singular or plural. So you have to add the number.
And then the other note in the same grammar, he said first and third imperatives are formed by let in English. So let him do the dishes. No. What's when you say let him do the dishes? That's third person. Let us go to church. Get in the car. Get on board with me. So it includes me, and it includes you in the we, and we're going to go together. Every time I look at this, I keep saying, soon, soon, soon. That is togetherness with it. And so this is important to us. The Greek sometimes uses a subjunctive mood in the first person, plural or singular. And there are only five of them that are counted as singulars. I have them listed in the paper, but I didn't put them in the appendix. But so we're working on the plurals. And so we have them. And what is it? It encourages other persons to participate together with the speaker or the writer. You participate together with that person or the writer in a specific action. And this linguistic phenomenon is what's central in these pages. And what it means, if you're going to listen to this paper, it's called responsibility. If it's let us, you're part of the us. And so let us, it kind of says, you should become a little bit more accountable after this. If you don't want to be accountable, you can leave. Because it's just let us. And we're going to look at those in this matter. And Hebrews really has the majority of the cases. And Paul likes to use these terms. 34 times Paul uses this first person subjunctive plural to say, get on board with me, folks. Doesn't that sound like something the distorter of the dispensation would do? You bet. Get on board with me. Follow my example. Get on with me. And so he uses those, and so there's some responsibility that goes with this. And it's interesting. It's fun going through a bunch of Greek grammars. It was interesting where I couldn't find quotes that I wanted to put in my paper. The more advanced grammars did not have clean, concise statements, like ATR's historical grammar. Like the Moulton set, didn't have a lot. Bluster-Brunner did happen to have something, I put it in here, but it's kind of interesting. And I've given you some footnotes for those who have these grammars and know where to go, if you want that. And so I will talk about them as we come along here. And so here are some of those citations. This is called what is a hortatory subjunctive. It exhorts is what they call it. The term hortatory refers as a preferred designation under types of Greek subjunctives. Now, I have a note on the fact I have Appendix 2 in here on page 23. We're not going to go look at it. But in that appendix, I go through the grammar that relates to these. If you look at it, I put arrows by the forms we are considering today. So they are there. I've got the quotes. And where's my first quote? Chamberlain. The hortatory, okay, I haven't had trouble pronouncing that, or volitative subjunctive is used to urge someone to unite with the speaker on a course of action upon which he has already decided. See, that's where the come on board idea comes. I'm on the journey, you come on board with me. And so, and then I chose these because they say it just a little differently. Dane and Maddie says it and describes a hortatory conjunctive as the first of five types of subjunctives, and it says, when one exhorts others to participate with him in any action or condition, the subjunctive is used in the first person plural. And there is a note there that as the singular form is very unusual. Like, say, there are five times when those subjunctives are found, Two of them in Revelation may be futures because the forms duplicate. And so we have that note. And so the citation out of Dana and Maddie is the first person singular of the subjunctive is sometimes used to request permission to do something. I don't know that I totally agree with where that is, but that works. Then my next paragraph on page 3, Kostenberger, the grammar is a newer one, and that was done in 2020. Kostenberger and Merkel and Plummer, some Southern Baptists who were involved in that grammar. My analysis of it, there are better grammars, but it's fair. Some of you might wonder. He likes to use the word command. See, as soon as they saw a call an imperative a command, it bugs me. Because an imperative is only a command depending on who gives it. You know, if I just gave you an imperative, most of you ignore me. But if God gives you an imperative, you're not going to ignore him, are you? And if he's the king, are you going to ignore him? See, it depends on the person giving the imperative to make it a command. And so that's what's so important about it. You know, it's if somebody's giving the imperative, it gives a clause. No, it's a strong suggestion. And we, I make a note of it in here a little bit with that. And that's why I criticize these guys. But I'm going to read their quote. Under hortatory subjunctive, it says, also known as the volitive subjunctive, the hortatory subjunctive is used when the author wants to command his audience and also include himself in the command. Little different flavor of definition. And he's saying, I'm commanding myself to do it. No, I think there's a volitional action on the part of the person. He is planning to do it, and he's just saying, come aboard. Or better, the author is urging his audience to join him in a particular course of action. Then I don't like this next line. Normally, the comparatives are used for commands. And then he makes some further notes of it. Blasterbrunner. When I was in seminary, Blasterbrunner was considered a pretty liberal grammar. I rarely use it much, but I went through most of my grammars to chase these things down. They say also in the first person, but in a slightly different way, in that an invitation is extended to another to permit the speaker to do something. And that idea of sharing with him. So you have these terms that are grammatical terms. Let us is join me in a united or together corroborated activity. Get on board with us, with me, so we can be at us. Come share. Come participate. And so when Paul uses that in the Hebrews, it is very significant. It tells us that Paul was willing to practice it, and he wanted them to do the same thing. Now, in the paper you picked up, there are always rows of lettuce. Now, why did I do this? Because it gives you an idea of what I have listed on the top of page 4 that tells you where, which chapters, chapters 4, 6, 10, 12, and 13. And so I put them in rows of lettuces. And so you can kind of see that. And so I put that in there just so that you would remember that these are rows of lettuce. And that's important. Now, more important is the chart that's on bottom of 4, because that systematizes the verbs and tells you the forms. You look down the right column, and you find most of them are present tense verbs. You've got, we start out in chapter 4 with two aorists, and the rest of them are present tenses. In other words, you start something with the Hebrews 4, and then later you keep on doing something, a present tense verb. And that, you can see how important that is. Okay. Oh, that is not doing me good. Okay. That's what happens. I said I was going to do this very quickly. Let's look at Hebrews 4. I'm going to be moving along, and I'm going to try to punch what's important in here, because There is more than one message to every one of these letters. More than one. And so the outline is in here that works. Now, let's read Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear. See, let us therefore fear. That's our first person. It's the first aorist, active subjunctive. Let us fear, therefore. Now, why do we have a therefore? Well, we'll talk about it shortly. Lest the promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. For unto us the good news was preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see, there was some good news that was preached to them. Why did they have problems? Why did they have difficulties? Look back in chapter 3. See, that's what happens when you put everything in. I put the lettuce, boxed them, and I put the verb in the Hebrew, in the Greek. So you can, it's a reference paper, so it'll work for you. Okay. Now look in 3:18. It said, and then to whom he's talking about the Jews. To whom swore he unto them that they could not enter his rest because they didn't believe. And the word believe here is they disobeyed. It was pytho, it's not pistio. They weren't persuaded when when he said, you can enter the land of rest. What do? Oh, they're a bunch of giants. We're a bunch of grasshoppers. They're going to stomp us. And so they wouldn't go into the land of rest. And that's the context of chapter 3, some of it. And so they had this difficulty. They were unconvinced. They were full of unbelief. We could look at unbelief in 12 and 19, and I'm not going there. But here, they did not get to rest. Because they didn't mix it with faith, what they heard. Now, we move into chapter, and the rest chapter of Hebrews is 4. And so, what is rest? Where we have another appendix. I keep throwing appendices in. I give you an overview of the different words for rest in the New Testament. Paulo is the root that is found here. What is rest? Well, we're going to look at it in a minute. Katapao is a word that occurs 4 times in the New Testament, 3 times in Hebrews. The definition is to cease one's activity or work or activity resulting in a period of rest. That's the lexical definition from Oneida. The feminine noun is kind of the cis ending, which describes an activity. It occurs 9 times in in the New Testament, and in Hebrews 3 and 4, it occurs 8 when they're put together. And so it tells you a lot. The cis ending is describing an activity by the ending of the noun, and that makes a difference. And again, it's cessation from labor. There's another word here. It's the word sabbatismos. Hear it? Sabbatismos. Sabbath. Not long ago, I had a fella ask me if I believed in the Sabbath. He was a Sabbatarian. A Seventh-day Sabbatarian. And he asked me, and I said, yeah, I believe in the Sabbath. I said, I don't believe in a seventh-day Sabbath. I believe in a seven-day Sabbath. Blew him out of the water. He decided he didn't want to talk to me very much. Because he could not fathom that I could have cessation from labor for 7 days a week instead of having a Sabbath day. And I put Sabbath material in here so you have it, so you notice it. With that, this thing of Irkami. I have another appendix. And I know that people have trouble finding the derivatives. I think that root occurs some 1,400 and some times. I put it in an appendix with the prepositions, with the composite forms, so it gives you an easy way to work it if you don't have Stiganga. Stiganga is a lexicon. And so I made that. I'm giving you material. And so I throw these things. I can't quit teaching. It's my problem. The matter of rest, entering into rest. And what is rest? Look at verse 10. For he that is entered in his rest, now the antecedent of his, is it God or the human being? For he that is entered into his rest, and this is King James, he also ceased from his own work. Is that a good enough definition? You cease from your own work? If you don't get it, read the rest of the verse. As God did his, or from his. Oh, that ruined it, didn't it? We rest because we're tired. God doesn't get tired. He's omnipotent, isn't he? That must mean that rest is a little different. Not because we are tired or worn out. God just stopped doing something. It was done. In the decree, he got to the end. And it was over. And he just ceased. It was not because he was tired. And so when you cease from your own work and let somebody else do it, makes a difference, doesn't it? It's interesting because that own work, it's so key to understanding this from his work. Whoops, I got the wrong note there. But anyway, that's not in my notes. Okay, let's read on. Verse 11. Let us, okay, I'm going to read the King James, and you can wash my mouth out with soap after I get through. In 4:11 it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor to rest. Now, that's a joke to me. Labor to rest, that makes no sense. It is not one of the work terms. It's not our God's am I, none of the work term. You know what it is? And I put it in my header, let us be diligent. It's the root spudazo. It has the idea of being concerned, being diligent, to be earnest, to be bent upon something. But it doesn't have the idea of laboring to rest. It means to be eager to be rested. I've slowed down because my body tells me to slow down. I'm more eager to cease from labor than I was, 3 years ago. I'm sleeping more. That just goes with my age. By the by, I've had a really good last couple of months. I think we've got some things solved. And so, I might live another week. If the Lord tarries, if he doesn't tarry, I don't need to worry about living this life, and that. But I'm doing better. But this word to be eager, the eagerness to enter into rest, cessation from labor. Some people sometimes give me a bad time when I say, get out of the way and let God do it. Getting out of the way is resting. Just getting out of the way and resting. And letting him do it. Don't get your dirty fingerprints on your life. Let God have his clean fingerprints on your life. And so let's be eager. Have that eagerness that is there. Okay, we've got to do it this fast. I have to watch that clock or Brenda will get me on that. Next is Hebrews 4:12. We just keep on reading. It says, that's not what I was after. Yeah, Hebrews 4:12. We're going down to 14. For the word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, there's probably about a half a year's messages right there in one verse. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest or visible and obvious in his sight, but all things are stripped and opened into the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing we have and a great high priest. He didn't need to put great in there, but he did, and I like it. A great high priest that has passed through the heavens, or into the heavens. And let me double check my Greek since I happen to have it right in front of my nose. He's passed through. It's dia in a compound verb. He passed through the heavens, through number one, through number two, through number three, outside of all the heavens, because he's God. And you think of that and enjoy it. And so he passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, emphasizing what? His humanity and deity together as they are united as he's passed through the heavens. Let us hold fast our confession. AV translates it, profession. Let us hold fast. Let us exercise strength and grasp it. Praktos is our noun behind the verb, and it has the idea of visible or manifest power, one of the many power words. And the word confession means to say the same thing or to agree in that matter. And again, I have a lot of detail. Now, one thing in this paper that's weird for me, especially weird, I do the summaries. Where did these summaries come from? They came right out of the outlines I handed out in Titusville. This was the end of the first message, and here I'm not even halfway through this one. So I did that. I put the summaries in because I like the outlines, because they were designed to communicate to people. And if you decide you'd like to use some of this, you're welcome to use my outlines. And that's why they're there. Okay, let's move on to verse 16. That's what I want. Let us approach, is what it says. Well, let us come boldly, is the AV, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. When we have a heavenly high priest, we have a throne of grace, unmerited favor. How much do you talk about God? How much do you talk to him? Come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, I know every Christian that I've known, I think for years and years and years, all they think of is they're going to the throne of grace to get something. If you've been talking to God throughout this forum, you've been approaching the throne of grace because of his grace and what the Holy Spirit has taught you whenever you've heard in a paper. Whatever God laid on your heart when you did it and you said, thank you, Father, that was at the throne of grace. Think of it. That was his grace manifested. And so, let us come boldly. Let us approach. That's isurkami. That's one of those urkami forms. There are a bunch of them in here. I mean, there ought to be because they curse so often. Urkami. Approach. Face. Come facing him at the throne. Not with reluctance, but with boldness. The best part is, if you don't know what to say and you're a spiritual believer, the Holy Spirit's going to make sure the Father understands what you're trying to say. You think of that. But you can come with boldness. That means you're willing to speak to him. You're not to come to the throne of grace tongue-tied. That's what perusa, that word is translated boldness. Not tongue-tied. You come because you've got something to say. And you might not know how to say it very well, but when you say it, the Father knows, because all three persons of Godhead are active in that very thing. Think of that. Isn't that wonderful to be a Christian? Three in me and me in three. And that whole thing is so important to us. And so this thing of boldness, of let us, let us be carried unto maturity. 6:1 of Hebrews. In 6:1 it says, therefore, now this is, I did this in my pre-introduction when I said these people were immature. They needed, back in chapter 5, there are a lot of people that love this passage because they think they can lose their salvation and fall away from grace. They don't know how to read context. But I was referring back to 12 through 14. There were people that should have been teachers and should have been mature, and they were not mature. The King James messes it up on us when it says full age in verse 14. It should be translated maturity. Teleos. Luther hit it right on the money. When they translate perfection, it's a form of teleos. Or teleao. That means maturing. And they should have all been mature. 20-some years, and they were not mature. They had to go back to kindergarten. And so he says, let us get on board with me. I am moving forward toward maturity. Maturity. And so he says, join me. Leave behind the, ABCs. The word that is used in chapter 5 there is the things you first learn. I have been having so much fun. I have a proxy grandchild. Her great-grandchild. They're watching Gia. And seeing my first great-grandchild are not too far apart. And I'm watching Gia, and I'm watching, So you get old, you can't even remember your great-grandchild. Kira. And they're so close together, and I'm thinking they're taking their first steps real close. I'm watching her. The energy. I mean, it was like that timidity of taking the first step is long gone. And it's fun to watch. And I know that's happening in my great grand. Those first things you learn. We have enjoyed watching Gia. Why? Because she is really soaking things up. She watches so intently, so that she is learning so much. She's probably better than any computer I know, because you can tell she's chalking up the info. Well, this is what this word is: first principles. It's the arche. You know what the first angel is? I mean, the name for first angel is archangel. That's the word that's here on this. And so he says, "Let's be born away to maturity." Let's move toward maturity. We don't have to be napioi. We don't have to be inarticulate babblers. We don't have to be those who should have been able to articulate more than na-na-da-da, not even know which one is. They became, and I put it in the notes, they babble baby talk in their spiritual life. That's what napios means. They babble baby talk. We are always happy when these kids start saying the right name. The competition is in every family, I think. What are they going to say first, mama or dada? Has that been competition? It seems it's always interesting. And these parents on the sly are always trying to say dada, 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 or mama to get that first one. Well, these people can't even do that. And there are spiritual babes all over the place that cannot articulate their faith. A spiritual life. They should be able to give the ABCs. That's normal for a Christian. How many Christians can tell somebody how to have a victory over the flesh or the devil in the world system? We all should be able to do that. And that is really key. See, I'm doing okay. I'm down to near where I want to be. Next point. Guess I got to find my notes. I buried my notes. Okay. Where did I go with that? 9, 10. Oh, I need to go on. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, it says, leaving the first principles. That's the ABCs. Leaving them. Of the doctrine concerning Christ, let us go on to maturity. Now, the reason my introduction was the way it was these were Jewish Christians, most of them. I would be surprised to find out that there was maybe even one Gentile in the church in Jerusalem. Why would I say that? There's some indication that there was a prejudice of them among the Jews in the Church of Jerusalem. And we see it when Paul shows up in Jerusalem and They weren't quite sure that a Timothy who was part Jew and part Gentile in his birth, they were not quite so sure about that. And so Paul, because he was concerned, what did he do? He made sure that Timothy was circumcised. Shouldn't have done that, but he did it. Because I think he did it because of the church of Jerusalem. And so he said, what did they do? They had this foundation. He says, you don't have to go back to the beginning. Repentance, which means change your mind from dead works. I think really when they heard the gospel of Christ and they found out, God's Son has set me free. I'm free from these dead works. Only they forgot. They went back to practice dead works. Lead a lamb down to the temple. Go into the synagogue. Get involved in their involvement there. And that was a problem. And so he says to them, let us be born on to maturity. Oh, I forgot to say one thing when I came across there. Let us be born on, carried on. What does be mean? Passive voice means somebody else is carrying you. You can't carry yourself. You can't walk up and say, I'm going to be mature because of what I'm going to do and not do. Just think of that. See, every bit of these words make a difference. And so they could go to, then he goes on from repentance to faith toward God. You know, it's interesting, under law, they had a faith toward God, but they didn't even really know him. The doctrine of immersions. We're not really totally sure, but there's probably some Jewish practice they were coming out of. The laying on of hands. The resurrection of the dead. You realize how split they were in the church in Jerusalem? Which was the dominant religious party at the time of the Church of Jerusalem existed and Christ was there? And it wasn't the Pharisees. They gave Christ more trouble because they were the fundamentalists. But you know who the biggest party was and had the more, like, the high priest and a lot of the priests? They were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so some of these probably got saved out of being Sadducees. And that was a big change. I mean, yeah, you know resurrection is there from Daniel 12. And they didn't have, and of eternal judgment. This thing of eternal judgment. But what does he say? Let us be born on. Get on board. Paul says, get on board with me and ride the train to maturity. Ride the train to maturity. Some of you recognize that. I probably should set it on the table so it doesn't curve, but I think it was in about 8 or 9 years ago I did that certificate. I did not put my name on it. I did not put a date on it. I wanted the facts to be there. And what does it say? It's a no maturity guarantee. I suggested back then, and I handed them out here at the forum. I suggested maybe you ought to put it on the refrigerator or on the front door or somewhere so you're reminded every day. You're not going to mature if you're going to try to live by law. Let me read it. It says no maturity guarantee. Well, why don't you read it with me? Gabe, and what happened to Pascal? Okay. Gabe, you want to come and we'll pass these out. I didn't want you to be distracted. Oh, how am I going to get you? You're long-armed. I'm going to read it, and you'll have, okay. Yeah, you can split them. That'll work. I was going to do that. By the way, I have some that are not printed real well. You can have them. They're in there. They look like antiques, so they might be more authentic. And what is this guarantee? For as long as a Christian attempts to live by the Old Testament law in part or in whole, this absolutely, irrevocably, unconditionally guarantees that he or she will not and cannot spiritually mature. Does that say enough? Let's read the next one. Said persons will remain in the state of spiritual infancy unless they appropriate the provisions of grace for spiritual growth and reject any obligation to any law, principle, or practice. Okay? Testators. Now you say, you put them out of order. There are four passages of scriptures that says if you want to live by law, and let's look, I mean, I'm going to read them to you. Hebrews 7:19 says, for the law matured nothing. Zero. Zilch. It says made nothing perfect, but it's matured nothing. Nothing at all. Not even once. That is an aorist active indicative. But a bringing of a better hope did. And so we're reminded through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7:11. The Levitical priesthood could mature nothing. And it says, what am I reading here? I'll just read Darby. If indeed then perfection or maturity, they didn't translate it maturity, I wish they had, were by the Levitical priesthood, for the people had their law given to them in connection with it, that is the priesthood, what need was there that any different priest could arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be named after the order of Aaron? In other words, the Aaronic priesthood was no good for maturing anybody. So if you want to live in Leviticus and you want to live in sections of Deuteronomy and Exodus and some of the Psalms, you're not going to mature. It ain't going to happen. Because a priest can help you. If you had 1,000 priests that were purified, it would do you would never could mature. Okay, the next passage that we have is 10:1. No, 9:9. I mean 9:9. I'm going to read from verse 8. And it says there that the tabernacle itself could mature no one. That means the temple couldn't. And so here's what it says in verse 8. And I've got several translations I've got up here. I'll just read Darby again. The Holy Spirit showing this, that the way to the Holy of Holies was not yet been made manifested while as yet the first tabernacle was standing. In other words, the first tabernacle wasn't even a representative of how you had access to God. You had the Ark of the Covenant. Oops, we'll get this a teeny bit out and I'm out of that. That which is the image of the present times, according to which both gifts and sacrifice was unable to mature as to conscience the one who worships and offered the sacrifice. You bring the best sacrifice and perfect and you offer sacrifice for everything you had to, you'd never mature. Chapter 10, verse 1, and that carries on the sacrifices further. It says, for the law, having a shadow of coming concerning good things that were coming, not the image itself of things, never can by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year mature those who approach. Can you imagine? We look back at it. The idea of you brought in a lamb and you could not get any better before God because of it. Because the sacrifice of our Savior is the only way by which we are matured. Let us go on facing maturity. Join with Paul. And with one another. I told you there's responsibility to Zala. And the clock says we've got to go downstairs. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We pray your blessing and the time to follow. And again, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the lettuce passages and these subjunctive moods that encourage us to join together. And that's what you say is well pleasing to you. Thank you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.